table together. All right, we're making our way through the Old Testament book of Ezra. So if you want to find Ezra in the Old Testament, if you can find like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then just take a right. It's one book after 2nd Chronicles. We're in chapter 4 today of Ezra. My daughter and I recently did a history lesson together. We're studying the Panama Canal. And while I was somewhat familiar with the building of it, and what a wonder it was. I mean, my goodness, 40-some-odd miles cut through an isthmus to connect the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean. One detail I wasn't as familiar with was how much effort France had poured into building the canal before the U.S. finished it. They apparently began the effort in 1881. A guy named Ferdinand de Lesseps took on the project. He was the main mover and shaker behind the Suez Canal, which connected the Mediterranean and the Red Sea through Egypt. And that project had been so successful, not just as a canal, but also for him personally, that he was able to raise an immense amount of funding to now undertake this new project, which he envisioned was going to be a lot like the Suez Canal, which was a canal that was sea level all the way from start to finish. They cut down deep enough to where it stayed at sea level the whole time. But the Isthmus of Panama was a little different than the parcel of Egypt that he'd cut the Suez Canal through. We read how he only visited the area a couple of times before the project began. He visited during the dry season, and he didn't realize that the river where the canal was going to start rose 35 feet, typically, during the rainy season. Neither did he and his team anticipate the onslaught of disease that would hit them in South America, the malaria and the yellow fever. And so much so that as the project progressed, 81, 82, by 1983 and 84, they were losing over 200 workers a month to jungle-related diseases. And they pressed on, but by 18. Rewind a century. By 1889, France had gone bankrupt, or the project had gone bankrupt, essentially, and they had to abandon it. Progress completely stopped, and so they essentially had to leave the work unfinished until the U.S. purchased the project and purchased the equipment in 1904 and resumed the work. Took the U.S. 10 more years, but the canal was finally finished in 1914. And again, it's undeniably an incredible feat of engineering. It's considered one of the seven wonders of the modern world. A lot of debate goes on today whether the U.S. was right to push the project through as it did. Some say President Roosevelt acted way too unilaterally in pushing the project through. And he himself boasted about the fact, he famously stated, he said, "I took the isthmus, I started the canal, then I left Congress as to debate not the canal, but to debate me." Now, this is one of his great, walk softly and carry a big stick kind of moments, where he just kind of pushed this thing through. Right or wrong, Teddy got her done. Because big projects can be hard to finish. Big projects can hit snags and encounter delays, and sometimes progress stops. In the book of Ezra, we're looking at a large-scale project that started very strong, but got delayed. You know, we're looking at the rebuilding of the Jewish temple late in about the 6th century B.C. Now, the book of Ezra, as we know by now, it's the account of what happened when the Jews returned to their homeland after about 70 years in exile. They returned, left the land of Persia. They left at the not just the encouragement, but the command of King Cyrus of Persia, who himself, he said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, let him go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem." That's quite a statement for an ancient pagan king to make. You know, God had put it upon his heart to urge the people back to the land because God's ordained time of their exile and their punishment was over at 70 years. Furthermore, not only did he urge them and command them to go back, he urged the citizens of Persia to give them silver and gold and all kinds of resources so that they could have a good, strong start to this project. And so a remnant set out, some 42,000 plus Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of King David, and Yeshua, the priest, who was a descendant of Aaron. Under their leadership, over 42,000 Jews made their way back to their homeland. And we've examined the order of what the first steps of their project was. They first built the altar. Remember that? That was the first thing they did when they got back. They built the altar. And then last week we looked at how they laid the foundation for the temple and what great celebration there was when that foundation was laid. Now, after the foundation was laid, after all this incredible momentum and progress, suddenly the work stopped. And we're going to examine why the work stopped today. Now, we've pointed out how the Jewish temple is, in many ways, it's a picture of our temporary earthly lives. It's an illustration of our time on earth, the life that we build. And we looked at how the altar that they built represents the place that you and I come to where we recognize that our lives are not our own. That point in life, whatever age you are at, or maybe you have yet to come to that point, but that place where you realize, this life ain't mine. I was made by another. My life belongs to him to do with as he chooses, and I want to be wholly his. That's what the altar of the temple represents, that place of realization that we belong to him. And then the foundation that they laid, well, that represents Christ. Because when we realize that our lives are not our own, that we belong to God, the only way we can have a right relationship with this God is on the foundation of Christ. You know, we think that, maybe not each of us individually, but collectively, mankind thinks that if there is some kind of a God and if God is holy, then our lives are kind of like this pair of balances, and there's a good side and a bad side, and that if the good side balance of my life ends up heavier than the bad side, if that way when I die, then I will have earned my way into heaven. I will be acceptable to God. But that's not how it works, is it? You know, Scripture says that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You know, we can't be good enough for God. We have all sinned. Everything we do is tainted by that fallen nature that we all have inherently, that sin nature. And so we're hopeless. That relationship with God is shattered. It's severed. And so what we need is not to do better. We need someone to save us. We need someone to be the way for us. And that's what Jesus came to be. You know, God so loved. I love that he put in that word, so loved the world, that he sent his only son so that all who believe in him wouldn't perish. Because he is the way for us. And that way is represented in the Jewish temple by the foundation, because Christ is the foundation upon which we build our lives. And when a person meets the Savior, when a person meets Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of David, ultimately the Son of God, When a person meets him and trusts him and is born again, that person has laid a brand new foundation for their life. But once that foundation of Christ is laid, well, then comes the work of building our earthly lives. And what is that life going to look like? And sometimes that building process hits snags, hits delays, the progress stops. What do you do when the progress stops? So let's look at Ezra chapter 4, get some information about the details of when progress on the Jewish temple stopped. Exodus 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, 'Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, 'You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us.' Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia." All right, so let's stop there. These enemies that are spoken of here, these are actually relatives of Jerusalem. Ever feel like your relatives are enemies? These are relatives of Judah. These are descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You remember back in the days of King Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. You know, Rehoboam was not a very good legislator, not a good leader. You know, when his father died, Rehoboam decided, "I'm going to increase the tax burden on the people. I'm going to increase their labor. I'm going to make life really hard because I want to build this into a glorious kingdom." And, well, 10 of the 12 tribes, when he declared that, they said, "Well, we're out of here. Forget you. We're seceding." And those 10 northern tribes, they essentially left the nation of Israel. They built their own temple. They began worshiping God in their own way. And they, because of their idolatry, because of their disobedience, God allowed them to be conquered by Assyria sometime in the 7th century B.C. And those 10 tribes were carried off into exile, and they never returned. Well, century and a half later, some began migrating back, but they had intermarried with Assyrians, and so now some of them have come back and have resettled the land, but they come to be known as the Samaritans that we hear of frequently in the New Testament. But here they are, these Samaritans who profess to worship the same God. Now that the residents of Judah are back, are laying the foundation of the temple, these Samaritans come and say, "Hey, guess what? We worship the same God as you. Let us join you. Let's do this together." And they approach with what really seems kind of like an open-hearted, friendly wish to participate. Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the remnant say, "No, you're not going to have any part of this." Now, that might seem kind of cold. That might seem a little bit exclusive to us, but they did the right thing. You see, because God had commanded that Judah not fellowship and not join in efforts with other nations, including the Samaritans, not to engage with them in things concerning worship. Okay, that's an important principle to understand. God didn't command the Israelites not to have contact with non-Jews and Gentiles, but he commanded them that they were not to include Gentile methods and practices in the worship of God. He didn't want earthly methods to be employed for heaven's work. It's true then, it's true today. God completely rejects the philosophy of the world in carrying out his work in the world. That's a fine distinction, but an important one. That God loves the world, but he doesn't want us to adopt the values and the methods of the world to do his work. You know, this was real apparent to me years and years ago. A church I used to serve at, many of you might remember the Hallelujah Party remember the Hallelujah Party back in the 80s and 90s that Calvary Chapel put on. It was kind of a big, big alternative Halloween party. And it was so popular, it outgrew the church. We moved it down to the convention center. And every year we'd do this huge party. Thousands and thousands of people and kids would come through and we'd have carnival booths and so forth. And it was really kind of a cool thing. But it got so big, so popular, a lot of area businesses wanted to start participating. And they're like, well, if you let us set up a booth, you know, we'll contribute, you know, $500 for candy or whatever. And so decisions were made to start allowing these businesses to sponsor the Hallelujah Party. And I remember one year we're setting up, it was the putt-putt golf booth or something. Right across the way was the booth being set up by a local hard rock radio station. And they're blasting Blue Oyster Cult music while we're setting up, you know. And we're like, this doesn't feel good. This doesn't feel right. I can't share Jesus with people while Don't Fear the Reaper is blowing in my ears, you know. kind of a contradiction of purpose. And we were told, you know, we got to be flexible in this because you know, we got to be flexible in this way so that if we want to get the world into the church, we've got to make concessions. That's a frequent excuse of ministries who try to use secular values, you know, for kingdom work. I mean, almost every day I get some kind of junk mail or spam from different companies who want to grow this church. I can't believe the number of companies out there who want to grow Orchard Christian Fellowship. They want to make this church really big. And they're willing to tell us how to get really, really big if we'll just spend $200 for their seminar or their books or whatever. But the scriptures tell me that in the early church, Acts 2:47, it says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, the apostles didn't need growth consultants for their church. But the world has all kinds of techniques. It says, well, you know, it'll build our churches, it'll build our lives. And so as Christ's followers, we're faced with a dilemma. You know, we're called to a lifestyle that at its core are values that the world perceives as ineffective. We're called to follow an unseen leader. We're called to trust in an unseen hand to protect us and to provide for us. And every day we will face this challenge of choosing between trusting Him by faith, taking God at His word, or trusting the much more visible support systems of the world. But the only way to delineate between the two and come to a decision between the two is to start doing it, to start trusting the Lord. Because once you start walking by faith, once you start entrusting your steps to Him and making decisions based not on sight, not on worldly gain or worldly advantage, but you start making decisions based on faith guided by prayer and the Scriptures, you start to see how crazy it is to live any way else. And you start experiencing God guiding your life and helping you come to those clear decisions that when you're at crossroads and you don't know which way to go, how God so clearly directs you. Now, it's hard because sometimes the world's ways look a lot more rational to us. You know, the world's ways of managing our lives. And it affects every part of our life, our finances, our health, how we make choices about career and schooling and relationships. You know, the world has a whole slew of methods and philosophy and values that it tries to push upon us. But God says, no, trust in me with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I'll direct your paths. That's not the philosophy of fanatical religious psychos. That's a solid scriptural principle and mandate for our lives. We can't trust our own understanding because it's deficient. I don't think that means that we should purposely seek to be ignorant people. But when it comes down to choosing the steps to take in life, I have to seek someone with greater vision than me, someone who sees the end from the beginning. And the world thinks it's crazy to trust God. The world thinks it's radical. It's lunatic, or, you know, the worst adjective they can come up with, it's fundamental. You know, to trust an unseen God. But you walk with him for any length of time, you see it's crazy not to trust him. It's crazy to trust in the fragile, uncertain sand of the world. Because, I mean, he designed the planet. He designed life. Can he not build our own individual lives? Is he not capable to show us how he wants a life built? He set the agenda for all creation. Why would we trust any way but his? If you're at a point in your own individual journey where you're kind of wavering, where you don't know if, you know, you're hearing this message of the Bible and it's really kind of an all or nothing call. It's not a call to, you know, kind of gradually inject a little bit of Christianity into your life. No, it's like leave your old perspective behind and follow him wholeheartedly to fix your eyes. If you're at that place of wavering, in addition to praying about it and searching the word about what you're supposed to do, talk to people who've walked with the Lord for a long time and hear the testimony of the faithfulness of a God who sticks closer than a brother. But here's the rub. If you resolve in your heart to not compromise, if you resolve to follow him wholeheartedly, then dynamics will come into play into your life that are going to make progress more difficult. You decide that you're going to take God at his word and follow him wholeheartedly, that's going to bring into your life challenges that you wouldn't have faced otherwise. And that's what the Jews are encountering. You know, these Samaritans, you know, they're kind of like playground bullies. Hey, let us play. Oh, you're not going to let us play? Okay, we're going to make it really miserable for you. You don't let us play. You don't do it our way. Then we're going to ruin it for you. And we'll read in a minute how they sent letters to Persian kings. And this was kind of a long-term campaign of theirs. It wasn't like just a couple of weeks. It was a period of 10 or 12 years down through several new Persian kings. And they didn't write a letter to Cyrus because Cyrus had declared to build the temple. We'll read in a minute how they wrote a letter to a later king. And they were given full authorization to frighten and to frustrate and to discourage the Jews. And this had to be a real kind of a difficult awakening, kind of a sad shock to the Jews, to where it suddenly got difficult. Because up to that point, it had been so easy. They had enjoyed such favor. King Cyrus just was all for them going back, and they got silver and gold, and they were able to build the altar and lay the foundation. It says they celebrated with great rejoicing and praise, and it was just, there was no obstacles up to a certain point. But then it got hard. And I reflected on how that parallel experience is so common for Christians, how the Christian life can start off so encouraging. And so exciting. How many of you can remember back to early days of your faith when it was exhilarating? It was like, wow, this is awesome. This is a great adventure. But when the inevitable challenges start hitting, it can be kind of disorienting, kind of disillusioning. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis. How many have read the Screwtape Letters, classic C.S. Lewis work? Screwtape Letters is essentially an allegory. It's written as a series of letters from a senior devil to a junior tempter. He's telling, the senior devil is telling his nephew how to tempt Christians and how to bring our faith down. And he talks about this dynamic in one letter, how, you know, Christianity starts off really kind of easy, but then it gets hard. He said, this is the senior devil saying, God is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He'll set them off, us, with communications of his presence, which though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But sooner or later, he withdraws, if not in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. I remember this early phase of my Christian life so vividly. In fact, it was 30 years ago. 30 years ago this month. It was in December 30 years ago that I surrendered my life to Christ. And in January, big changes all in every area of my life. And it was a blast for about 9 months. It was awesome because a couple of my high school buddies, they professed faith in Christ right around the same time. And we formed a Christian band and we started writing songs and performing. And I got involved in a little country church close to where I lived. I got involved in all kinds of ministries. And for about 9 months, it was just really exhilarating. It's like, yeah, cruising this Christian life. But then one by one, all those props got knocked out from under me. Those close, dear friends, well, they got bored and restless with the Christian life, and they strayed. Band broke up. The church I was attending went through a painful split, and suddenly I was without a church. And on top of that, right around that same time, there was a theft at the place where I worked, and I was accused of it. And although I was proved innocent, there was still kind of this cloud of suspicion hanging over me. And all of a sudden, it's like, man, all of those exciting things about being a Christian are suddenly gone. Now it's really, really hard. And I can relate to the remnant here as it talks about them being discouraged and frustrated and afraid. We can all relate to those feelings, can't we? We can all relate to frustration because it's inevitable. Frustration, I try to think about, what is frustration? Well, frustration for me is when effort is thwarted. That when I'm trying to exert effort in the Christian life and it doesn't seem to be making progress, that's frustrating. But anyone building a Christ-centered life is going to experience frustration. It says that the enemies around the Jews also set out to discourage them. Well, discouragement in my mind is a little bit distinct from frustration. For me, discouragement has to do with a loss of motivation. It's where you just... you got momentum, but then you run out of gas. You lose the desire to keep moving and to keep growing. And when you're building a Christ-centered life, you're going to get discouraged. It's unavoidable. Well, it's said that the enemies also set out to make the Jews afraid to keep on building. What is fear? Fear is the loss of a sense of safety. Duh. I realize I'm kind of telling you real basic definitions here. But it's when you lose that sense of safety. And following Christ, it can be alarming when suddenly it doesn't feel safe. Because being a Christian is not safe, as the world defines safety. Another C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember Susan's question to Mr. Beaver when she was about to meet Aslan the lion? She said, "Is he safe? I've never met a lion. I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver's like, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Following Christ is not always going to be safe. And that's a little bit frightening when you first experience that. There are risks to the life of faith. Nor will following Christ make us immune from discouragement and frustration. And a combination of these, or even any one of these, can cause progress in our spiritual life to stop. We can come to the point where it's like, I don't want to be afraid. I don't like being discouraged. I'm sick of being frustrated. I'm just going to stop. This requires too much effort. I'm not going to grow anymore. I remember feeling like that at this point in my life that I was describing. I suddenly felt very alone. I thought, man, what did I get myself into? Do I have a future? Have I just kind of thrown away my future? I was tempted, frankly, to abort that new life. I was tempted to walk away. But then a man of God shared this verse with me. And I remember it so vividly. 1 Peter 4:12. He said, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. I was like, wow, that's exactly how I feel. I'm surprised that I'm going through a trial. And the Word of God is saying, no, don't be surprised. This isn't strange. This isn't unusual. You know, and this is not an isolated warning. The New Testament is full of warnings like this. 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus himself, a familiar verse to many, says, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. The Lord just lays it out for us, very clear. In this life, it's going to be really tough. But he says, I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to walk you through it. I'll be with you during the dark days. I'll be with you during the bright days. And God brought me through those dark days early on into a new season, brought me to a new church, new opportunities, new relationships, and fresh encouragement. And I started building a life of faith on that foundation. Interesting, and as I was pondering these things, I thought back to one of the new relationships that God blessed me with during that time. It was a guy who really, he was kind of my first Christian friend, and he became a very, very, very close friend. In fact, he was the best man at my wedding. His name was Brian. Yeah, we're kind of the mullet brothers there, aren't we? And Brian and I, we would meet a couple times a week. We'd have breakfast together every week. We'd meet outside and just to pray together and study the Word and to talk about our struggles in our lives. And I was just, you know, newly married, and Brian had a young family. But he started encountering discouragement and frustration in areas of his life. And it got worse and worse for him. And I remember meeting with him week after week and praying together and weeping together, trying to encourage him. But he couldn't or he wouldn't let go of certain things. And he ended up surrendering to the darkness. He left his family, lived out the rest of his years homeless. I got word from his ex-wife in 2011 that he was killed in a knife fight on the street somewhere. He let himself become consumed by the frustration and the discouragement and the fear. And he, for some reason, did not take hold of the Lord who could have seen him through. And his house was demolished right down to the foundation. Now, I think he died on that foundation of Christ. I believe I'm going to see Brian in heaven. But what a tragedy when the whole life is demolished. When you let frustration, if you're sitting there right now and you're letting frustration or discouragement or fear, if you're letting it stop the growth in your life in Christ, you risk the destruction of your earthly life. Now, quickly back to our story. The enemies of Judah, they used accusations to halt the progress. Verse 4 again, it says, people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah, make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them, frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, etc., etc. Jump over to verse 12. It says, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it's not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times, and that is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made, and it was found that the city has a long history of revolt against kings, has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that the city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of the king Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary of their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. And the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So some very calculated slander, accusations going on here. And their whole tone is just slimy. We don't want to see you dishonored, honorable king. We don't want to see you lose all that revenue and tax. And so they slander Jerusalem. Now, we're kind of entering into a season of slander now, aren't we? The election's heating up. Oh, my goodness. I kind of wish I could just hibernate for the next 10 months or so. But, thus begins the parade of closet skeletons that all the candidates seem to dig out. You know, this is when we start seeing really, really negative campaign ads, not highlighting the positive qualities of a candidate, but pointing out the negative qualities and facts about opponents. You know, I read that this is an actual career that people embark on now. It's called opposition research. People do this for a living. That both major political parties hire full-time research directors. They're responsible for finding out about opponents' misdeeds. This has a long and disrespectful history. It goes all the way back to like Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson's opponent, when he was running for president, unearthed his marriage records, and they found out that when Andrew Jackson married Rachel Robards, she was not legally divorced from her first husband. And Jackson won the White House over Quincy Adams, but the opposition research took its toll. His wife died shortly after he took office. And he wrote that he believes it was a result of the stress of having her honor called into question. You know, even Abraham Lincoln, he had his law partner, William Herndon, try and dig up all the dirt he could on his opponent, Stephen Douglas. All the ammunition you can gather, Lincoln wrote to him. And this kind of oppo research, it just permeates our political system. Well, none of us here are running for office that I know of, but there is a diabolical opposition researcher digging up dirt on you and me. Revelation chapter 12 identifies him. It says, the accuser of our brethren, he accuses them before God day and night. He is the one standing before the Lord saying, they don't deserve your grace. They're sinners. They're wicked at heart. Look at how undependable they are. They make vows to you and they break them. They give their lives to you and then they take it back. And he's accusing us day and night, we're told. But we're given promises in 1 Corinthians, 1:8, that the Lord Jesus Christ will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. You see, we have to realize that we do not have to cower before the enemy's accusations. You know, we're told that the Canaanites and the Samaritans compelled by force, compelled them to stop. Maybe they couldn't resist the force. You know one thing they could have done? One thing the Jews could have done. They could have countered the accusations with the truth. You see, they could have called to mind the proclamation that King Cyrus the Great had made commanding that they build it. See, so often we allow the progress of our spiritual lives to be halted by lies. We allow the lies of the enemy, of our own hearts, of the world around us to dissuade us and discourage us. Because those lies make us feel bad. When our own hearts tell us, you're such a failure, you're such a waste of space. When people are echoing that same thing. When the world is telling us that we're not successful enough or we're not beautiful enough. And it kind of makes you just want to hunker down and pout and not move any further. Life of faith is not built on feelings like that. Life of faith is built on truth, on the foundation of Christ. You know, the Jews, theoretically, they could have sent envoys to Persia to search the archives, to find the proclamation made from Cyrus, giving them the authorization. But there was one more thing stopping them from building the temple. Something that Ezra doesn't tell us about. But Haggai, the prophet, tells us about it. Listen to this. Don't flip there. I'll just read it to you. Haggai was a prophet who was the contemporary of Zerubbabel and Yeshua. He was present at this time. Haggai 1, it says, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains. Bring down timber. Build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. That's why they didn't move forward. They'd become overly concerned with their own lives, their own earthly lives. Wait, we're back home. We've got all this opportunity and all this open land, and we have land that is our inheritance. Let's focus on that. Let's build up our own earthly lives. We'll get to the things of the Lord later. That's why there was such a delay. Oh, what similarities there are between the Jews of the late 6th century B.C. and American Christians today, because our lives are so all-consuming, aren't they? There's so much in our life that can absorb us, can take the best of our energy and our time and our resources. And you know, it's not the Scripture's not saying it's wrong to live in a decent house. I was in Hebrews class this morning. Greg was teaching us how it's not, you know, God is not commanding all of us to live in tents. But when our earthly lives become the main consumer of our passion and our focus and our resource, the spiritual progress in our life halts, it stops. And we need to realize we need to fall out of love with this American dream of prosperity and our dreams coming true. I'm sorry, even I love our country and I love being an American and I'm so grateful for the opportunities and afforded to us by living here, but folks, this ain't it. This isn't eternity. This isn't heaven. This is temporary. We're told in Hebrews 12:1 things like, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let's run with perseverance the race marked before us. So may we resolve, beloved, that we are building lives of faith. We're not about earthly success or earthly happiness. We're building lives of faith, and we're not going to let anything hinder or stop or even slow our progress in Christ. We're not going to be preoccupied with our earthly condition. We're not going to let frustration hold us back. We're not going to give place to discouragement in our lives. That when we hit discouraging patches, we're going to know how to find the strength to move on. We're not going to give place to fear. None of those things will deter us. Because all of those things can be defeated. Those are not undefeated. Those are not roadblocks. They're challenges. They're obstacles to get over. And those things are mainly conquered. I think they're mainly conquered in our relationship time with the Lord. Those times we spend with just the Lord, talking to Him, with His Word open, listening to Him, where we're identifying the fear in our hearts and why there's fear there. And we resolve, I'm not going to be a slave to fear. Where we recognize that I have been bowing to discouragement. I've been making decisions based on frustration. I'm not going to do that any longer. Lord, by Your Spirit, by Your grace, I'm going to move forward, and I'm going to keep building this life of faith. I don't want to hunker down and stop. There's vistas to conquer. There's new horizons. There's more of this great adventure to see, and to do, and to live. We'll pick it up, chapter 5, next week. But for now, Lord, I pray that we would see this goal of being disciples who don't stop, disciples who don't come to a certain point and say no further, but disciples who go further on, deeper in, farther up. Lord, I pray for those right now who are laboring under the burden of discouragement. Oh, Father, I pray that You would lift the discouragement, that You would infuse hope and desire. For those who are frustrated, Lord, I pray that Your understanding and discernment would filter through the frustration, that they might see how their actions are not in vain, their labors are not futile. That if we need to change course, Lord, You show us. If we need to change our actions, You show us. If we need to just stay faithful, Lord, I pray that we would not let the progress stop in our lives, but that we would embrace the challenges, embrace the pain, because we know the victory that lies beyond it. So, Lord, we trust You that You are great enough to accomplish this in our lives. Lord, we don't have willpower that's able to do it, but we look to You, Holy Spirit, to cause us to will and to act according to the good purposes of our God. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.